Today is known as Palm Sunday, the day when we remember Jesus entering Jerusalem, entering the capital city, the crowd cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road in front of him, paying tribute to Jesus, giving honour to him. Just as today we roll out the red carpet for a very important guest. With this entry into Jerusalem, Matthew's Gospel is moving towards its climax, because this is the city where, as Jesus has repeatedly told us, he is to be betrayed and put to death that first Good Friday. Jesus sends two of his disciples to the village to fetch a donkey and her colt for him to ride upon. Why? Why a donkey? Usually pilgrims to Jerusalem would have walked the last part of the journey. So why is Jesus saddling up a donkey? Well, Matthew explains, verse 4, that this was to fulfill what the Old Testament had said, what the Old Testament had promised. That has been a big theme all the way through Matthew's Gospel, Jesus fulfilling what God had previously promised. Jesus didn't arrive out of nowhere. Rather, he comes as the fulfillment, the completion of what had been planned and prepared and promised for hundreds of years. Not like the winner of some TV talent show who appears out of nowhere and just as likely to disappear. No, Matthew wants to show us that Jesus is the center point of God's plan, a plan that has been unfolding for hundreds of years. This time, it's a promise from the prophet Zechariah, tucked away at the end of the Old Testament, words first spoken about 500 BC. Verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, Zion simply another name for Jerusalem, daughter a way of referring to the population of Jerusalem, say to the people of Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah was looking forward to a time when God's promised king would arrive, when the Messiah would come to the people of Jerusalem. And Jesus, by choosing to ride on a donkey, is deliberately picking up on that prophecy, completing all the details. And now Matthew, by recalling that prophecy, is saying, this is it. The moment has arrived. This Jesus riding into Jerusalem is none other than the Messiah, the King, whom God had promised. There are people today who want to present a different Jesus. People outside the church and even some within the church. Sometimes it's a Jesus who never gets angry, who never passes judgment on anyone. In fact, a rather weak, spineless Jesus. So Jesus who nobody needs to take too seriously. Sometimes it's the Jesus who is no more than a great moral teacher. And of course, there are many who have provided moral and ethical insights. So this Jesus becomes one amongst many. Maybe the best of the bunch, but still one of a crowd. And sometimes it's a rather small Jesus. A Jesus who's only interested in the religious part of life. So most of the time he isn't relevant. Most of life can be negotiated without reference to such a Jesus. No need to gladly serve him. And if you're not the religious type, then obviously he's not for you. He can be safely ignored. Well, all of that ignores what Matthew is telling us. All of that ignores the real Jesus, the authentic Jesus. Here he is declaring himself to be God's long-promised king, the one and only, the one who is king forever with an eternal kingdom. Previously, Jesus had warned people not to tell anyone that he is the Christ, the promised king. It's been a bit of a puzzle. But now, Here is Jesus openly, publicly, riding into Jerusalem, deliberately picking up on this ancient prophecy. You see, we're heading towards the end. The danger of Jesus being made into a political figurehead, his mission hijacked into a revolution against Rome, has now passed. No more secrecy now. Now it's all out in the open. Here comes the King of Kings. The crowd, a very large crowd, says Matthew, greet him with great enthusiasm. As well as the branches, they lay their cloaks on the ground before him. They welcome him with shouts of praise. Hosanna to the Son of David. That is, praise to the King. One like great King David of old, the greatest king they'd ever had. They had seen the signs. In the miracles of Jesus, they'd seen those signs which long ago the prophets had said would accompany the Messiah. The blind made to see, the lame made to walk, the dead raised to life. They'd seen those signs, so now they shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Picking up on the words of a psalm, here is the one who comes in the name of the Lord as his representative, carrying out the Lord's purpose. This is no mere human king. They recognize him as the king whom God had promised to send. But he is not riding on a war horse at the head of a conquering army. Maybe some in the crowd were hoping that he was about to overthrow the rule of Rome. But Jesus is not that sort of king. A king on a donkey. It's almost laughable. But what had Zechariah said? Your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey. That strange combination, a king on a donkey, is showing us that this Jesus does not fit the world's categories of kingship. He embraces majesty with meekness, greatness with gentleness. A combination of contrasts which seem incompatible to the world. In Jesus we see infinite majesty, yet complete humility. We see perfect justice, yet limitless grace. We see absolute rule, yet complete submission to his Father. We see him sufficient in himself, yet entirely dependent on God. In Jesus, this combination of extremes does not lead to mental or emotional breakdown as it might for anyone else. Rather, it's welded together into something beautiful and complete. Here is the King who comes not to be served, but to serve. The King who comes in humility, comes to bring mercy and grace. But let's not mistake that for weakness. After all, what happens next? He goes to the temple. He doesn't go to Herod's palace, doesn't go to the place of political power. He goes to the temple, the dwelling place of God, the heart and soul of this city. And at the heart of the temple was the Holy of Holies, a large room. And within it the Ark of the Covenant, the cover of which was said to be the throne of God. The very centre of this temple was the throne room of God. The whole thing symbolised God ruling in the midst of his people. That's where Jesus goes. That's where he belongs. What that temple had symbolised is now happening. God ruling in the midst of his people. Verse 12, he entered the temple area. And the first part you reached was the court of the Gentiles, the only part where non-Jews were allowed to go. It was the area where all the business operations took place. Lots of stalls selling the animals for sacrifice and exchanging foreign currency. At Passover, thousands of people flooded in Jerusalem. And one historian tells us that at Passover week one year, 255,000 animals were bought, sold and sacrificed. So imagine a modern day trading floor. And then throw in all those animals. That's the noise. That's the chaos in this outer court. And what does Jesus do? He starts driving people out. The merchants, the money changers. He overturns their tables and drives them out. And this is shocking behavior, isn't it? The temple was the centre of religious life. It appeared to represent great devotion to God. Every day, people going there to pray and offer sacrifice. Those selling animals were providing an important service. Jews coming from all over the Roman world could hardly be expected to bring their own animals with them. And yet Jesus drives them out. All this buying and selling was happening in the one part of the temple where the Gentiles were allowed. All this activity, for the very best of religious reasons, was actually preventing the nations from praying, preventing them from meeting with the God of Israel. And that's what makes Jesus angry. All this religious activity preventing people from drawing near to God. Let me suggest that man-made religion will always be the same. When a person's religion is merely human and not the work of the Holy Spirit, then outsiders are prevented from coming in, just as surely as these Gentiles were. The person whose mouth says one thing, but whose life says another, is a stumbling block, an obstacle to others coming in. Could it be that some of our religious practices make it harder for others to enter? If we behave in a way that puts others off? At coffee time, we stick to those we know instead of looking out for those who are new, those we've not spoken to before. What would Jesus say to the church that spends more time looking in than looking out? Here in the temple, he drives out those who are busy with their religious activity. This is not Jesus losing his temper. No suggestion of that. Rather, this is the king showing his authority in, as he says, his Father's house. This Jesus has the right to make the rules, to regulate what happens in the house of the Lord. He's the Lord's King. And now it's Jesus' turn to quote the Old Testament prophets. First of all, Isaiah. From a passage where God speaks about foreigners who bind themselves to him and serve him, God says their sacrifices will be accepted. Why? For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. But Jesus doesn't quite finish the quote, because their activity was preventing it being a house of prayer for all nations, preventing the Gentiles coming in to pray. Instead, Jesus says, you are making it a den of robbers. And this time he's quoting Jeremiah. And again, the whole passage is helpful to understand what's going on. Often when the New Testament quotes the Old, it's not just a particular verse. It's the whole passage which is in mind. It's often said these words mean the merchants were cheating their customers. They were corrupt. Well, it doesn't say that, and it's not what Jesus means with this den of robbers quote. The problem is much more serious. Let me read from where the quote comes. Jeremiah chapter 7. God is warning the people about their false religion. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, we are safe, safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. The people of Jeremiah's day were treating the temple as a robber's safe house, a den they could run to after they'd committed their crimes, offer a quick sacrifice and carry on as if nothing had happened. And the Lord says, I can see what's going on. I can see through your silly little games. Now here is Jesus using the same words to the people of his own day. All their religious activity was a smokescreen for what was really going on. Instead of being a light to attract the nations, their religion had become a sham, a barrier to exclude the nations. The king comes to his temple and shows his authority. He drives them out. He alone determines what is appropriate for the house of the Lord. He is the king. Now, just before we move on, let's think what this means for today. If Jesus had been here in person last Sunday, would he have been upset with all the hubbub? People sat around tables in our church weekend? Would he tell the children not to run around during coffee time? No, because this building is not a temple. It is not the house of the Lord. That Old Testament building was. It was a sacred place. It was the meeting place between God and man. But it was only a shadow and has now been replaced by the real thing. The New Testament uses that temple language in two ways. First, to speak of Jesus. He's the temple. He's the meeting place between God and man. Not a building, but a person. And secondly, the people of Jesus, where God now dwells by his Spirit. Not a building, but a people. So the equivalent for us today is to be distressed when Jesus is dishonored. When the nation's not given the chance of meeting him. Not hearing about Jesus. And secondly, when the people of Jesus are dishonored or mistreated or hurt, when the church is divided by false teaching or segregated by race or culture or background. As New Testament believers, we do not have holy places or sacred buildings or a holy land. That was just a shadow. Now we have a special Lord and a special family. The king's authority is shown in the temple not only by destroying the false, but also restoring the broken. Verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. Some ultra-strict Jews excluded the blind and the lame. But not Jesus. They come to him and are healed. It's a repeated pattern through the gospel narratives. His authority over sickness and disease. The blind see, the lame walk. The king is here. And that authority provokes a two-sided response, as it still does today. Rejected by some, received by others. Verse 15. But when the chief priests and teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. They were angry. Who does he think he is? Bad enough to have him greeted by the crowds as he came into Jerusalem. Worse still, to have him invade their temple, their territory, and behaving like he owns it, doing his miracles and being cheered by these children as if he was the Messiah. He ought to shut them up. Here is the religious establishment. God sends his king, but they reject him. They will not have him rule over them. They will not listen to his word. And that, tragically, is what is happening in the Church of England today. By contrast, it's the children, the little children, who are crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Children who are rejoicing that God's long-awaited king has arrived. And Matthew includes yet another Old Testament quote. He alone among the gospel writers records Jesus' reply. "Have you never read," verse 16, "from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" That's a quote from Psalm 8, a psalm of praise to God the Creator. "O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." And now here is Jesus applying those words to himself. It's shocking. It's outrageous. If it were not true, Jesus sees that these children are saying to him as fulfillment of praise to the Creator. Wow! It makes the rejection by these religious leaders all the more blatant. He's the fulfillment of God's repeated promise all through their scriptures. But here they are, resentful and arrogant, rejecting his authority. That's always the key issue. Those today who want to dilute Jesus down, a small Jesus who doesn't really present any challenge, a silent Jesus who doesn't speak the word of the living God. It's really his authority which is being rejected. By contrast, taking Jesus seriously means coming to terms with his rule, Jesus as king. It wasn't for lack of evidence that they reject his authority. His miracles were proof enough, time and time again. It's why those who deny the real Jesus have often attacked his miracles, trying to explain them away. Because if they don't, they would be face to face with their divine Lord. No, the problem for these religious rulers was not ignorance, but arrogance. They refused to accept the evidence before their eyes because they refused to accept the authority of God displayed in Jesus. It's always the root of the problem. It's why people today don't accept the miracles of Jesus. It's why those in today's media refuse to give a voice to authentic biblical Christianity. The real Jesus is far too revolutionary, too challenging for our secular culture to even tolerate. But here in Matthew 21, it is the religious who are rejecting Jesus' authority. So a closer parallel is for us to look at ourselves. Are we acknowledging him as king in our lives, seeking to honour him in every area of life? Do we come to the word of this king and his apostles with great eagerness and humility, or mere indifference? And if we are living under his loving rule, are we willing to serve him gladly, give him the honour of our lives without complaining? Do we trust that there's nothing outside of his control, nothing beyond his care, and therefore worry is unnecessary and inappropriate for the people of this king? Do we, like these children, gladly rejoice under his rule? Our society rejects the real Jesus. They substitute a weak Jesus, a small Jesus, a silent Jesus. But ironically, it's life under King Jesus, which is the life of real joy, real blessing, real comfort. One final thought to finish. Our passage today was chosen some 500 years ago as the set reading in the Church of England prayer book for Advent Sunday, the time when we traditionally remember Jesus' return at the end of time. It was a good choice because Jesus' entry into Jerusalem that day points us forward to another day, the day when he will come to earth as God's triumphant king. That day in Jerusalem, the crowd spread branches before him. But when he returns in all his majesty, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is king. Sadly for many, it will be too late. It will be a painful acknowledgement of what by then is all too evident. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is a preview, a trailer for a far greater coming in glory. The King is here, yes. The King is coming. It will be a day of great rejoicing for those who receive him now.